Let's go ahead and get right to it. Why don't we turn in our Bibles to John chapter 14 for our study. But we often take a small section of Scripture from our upcoming Wednesday night. And I'd like to just take what Jesus talked about here and make a good study of this issue that he brings up. And in this issue, we find perhaps some of the most controversial issues within the church today. When you think of the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, if you had to guess, which one of those is perhaps of the three in one, which one is perhaps the most misunderstood, if you had to guess? Holy Spirit, isn't it? It's because the church disagrees on the role of the Spirit, the position of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit. They disagree in some ways because over the centuries, there have been different ideas and perhaps extremes that have been applied where, one minute they're deader than a doornail, the church, and there's no life, there's no power. But then there's other times in church history where, man, they're swinging from the chandeliers and dropping on the ground and vibrating like, you know, doing the worm and all this kind of, and we're like, well, that's crazy stuff. And so the church has done this pendulum swing. Back and forth, and is the Holy Spirit for today, and is it not for today, and what's the deal, and if you're saved, do you have the Holy Spirit, or do you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? And there's all kinds of questions about the role of the Spirit, and I love the Bible. I'm so thankful because it really does give us the clarity. And the reason the church tends to get away from the balanced view on this is because we forget to teach the Bible and just read through the Bible and see what it says. Now, interestingly, as you read the Bible, there's four main things that the Bible says of itself that we are not to be ignorant about. And if you're a note taker, these are worthy of taking note. If you ever want to know, what should I study and definitely not be ignorant about in the Bible? There are actually four things the Bible says specifically, children, church, don't be ignorant about. Number one, the things relating to Israel's place in God's plan. That's in Romans 11:25. It says, be not ignorant concerning this. Interestingly, the church is painfully ignorant of what God's plan is for Israel. In fact, most of the church say that God is done with Israel and has no plans for them at all. Which if you read Romans 9, 10, 11, you can confirm that that's not the case. God has a big plan for Israel. And even in the last days, he's going to revive Israel and all of Israel will be saved. They will see Jesus as the Messiah. Man, don't be ignorant on these things. Sadly, you know, the Presbyterian Church, as I mentioned a few years ago, they made a stand as a denomination saying that Jerusalem should be divided. And they stand for a Palestinian state. Now, I'm not arguing that the Jews are better than the Palestinians, because really, we're all sinners and we're all bad. And the Jews have not acted perfectly, but they're still God's chosen people. And God still has a plan for Jerusalem. And the Bible says in the last days they would seek to divide Jerusalem. And anybody who tries to do that or be a part of that, they're handling a cup of trembling. It's going to be a bad deal. And so here, why did the Presbyterian Church jump on board with the dividing of Jerusalem? You'd say, Brett, don't they read their Bibles? Well, the problem is they read their Bibles oftentimes too allegorically and they don't take the Bible literally. Even though it's kind of hard to not take it literally as you see these prophecies unfolding exactly the way the Bible said they would, literally. So that's one thing. Don't be ignorant concerning Israel, the nation, the people, and the prophecies concerning Israel. But the number two thing the Bible tells us not to be ignorant concerning is the Old Testament typology or pictures in the Old Testament. Again, some of my pastor friends say, Brent, you guys went through the whole Old Testament? Even Lamentations? Numbers? Song of Solomon? You went through all that as a church? And I say, yeah, it was a blast. We had a great time going through there. Now the reason we had a great time is because we don't look at the Old Testament as just a book of old stories, but they're actually pictures that are illustrating New Testament truths. They're real stories that really did happen, which are, I think that's exciting enough, just like that. But when you add in the element that Jesus Christ is that red thread that's woven throughout the whole Bible, even as it says, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Man, these Old Testament pictures and types says, don't be ignorant about those things. 1 Corinthians 10:1 tells us that. And then we're told number three on the list, that we're not to be ignorant concerning the rapture of the church. Again, these are topics that sadly the church finds itself lacking, and just because they haven't taken the time to learn these issues. And the rapture of the church, we talked about that a few Sundays ago, and we need to keep it on the forefront of our discussion because the Bible says don't be ignorant. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 tells us that we're not to be ignorant concerning the rapture that's talked about there in 1 Thessalonians 4. But the fourth and final issue that we're told specifically by the Lord, don't be ignorant about, is it says in 1 Corinthians 12:1, we are told there that we're not to be ignorant concerning the things of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. And even as I brought up the Holy Trinity and the most confusing part of the Godhead, the three in one, is the Holy Spirit. Why is the church, why are we so ignorant concerning these things? It's because we haven't perhaps done our due diligence in searching the scriptures and studying to learn what the Bible really says. That's my goal. That's my objective. This Sunday and next, as the next couple of chapters, Jesus is going to give us very defining descriptions of what the whole deal with the Holy Spirit is. And hopefully we can glean a lot, and I hope we can go away squared away on this. Because I think it's square awayable. Even though some people go, who knows these things? The Bible can tell us very clearly. And so that's our goal. And we're going to look at five main points about the Holy Spirit. First, we're going to look at the promise of the Holy Spirit. Then we'll look at the position of the Spirit. And that's the one that's going to give us probably perhaps the best clarity of what it's all about and why there's so much confusion. But then thirdly, we're going to see the personality of the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, the power of the Holy Spirit. And then fifthly, the work of the Holy Spirit. You say, Brett, that doesn't have a P. That's a W. Doesn't work. Well, there are a couple of reasons I did that. One is I couldn't think of a word that was actually fit that. But also, I do want to sort of draw attention to that final point with the work of the Holy Spirit, because that is key and foundational and important. And I do want to emphasize that, because that's where perhaps some of the most confusion is, but it's also where the most it's the most affecting or influencing where the church is at today, whether we're dead or whether we're alive spiritually. So it's a big one. We'll save that one for the fifth, the work of the Holy Spirit. So let's dive in. We're going to start with our text here in John chapter 14, right where we left off on Wednesday night, actually. We'll begin in John chapter 14, verse 15. There we read in John 14, 15, if you love me, Jesus says there, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Jesus says when he leaves, he's going to leave another comforter. We'll look at that in depth, but now turn the page just to the right to John chapter 16. Jesus is going to pick up the same topic and give us even more information that's key and important. We'll tie this in. John chapter 16, and there it says in verse 7, John chapter 16, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient or good for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, capital C, will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. Jesus says it's expedient or it's good that I'm going to leave you. Can you believe the disciples? They'd have to stand there and hear this. Jesus has been telling them, I'm going to leave you, we saw in earlier chapters. And where I go, you can't go with me, we saw there in John chapter 13. And the disciples are thinking, Lord, I'm going to go with you wherever. Even if it kills me, I'm going to go, Peter said. And the Lord says, no, you can't go with me. So these guys who gave up their whole livelihood and their friends, and they took off and followed Jesus, hoping that he would set up some kind of a kingdom on earth, and then to find out that he was leaving them and he wasn't coming back technically, in their mind, they were no doubt troubled. And that's why Jesus starts John chapter 14 out with that famous line, "Let not your heart be troubled." And one of the comforts that Jesus gives to his disciples is saying, hey, it's going to be good because when I leave you, it's good that I'm leaving you. Can you imagine the disciples saying, no, it's not, Lord. It is. Jesus said, it's good that I'm leaving you because I'm going to leave a comforter. Now, Jesus, interestingly, when he became a man, he limited himself to humanity. That's an amazing thing, isn't it, when you think about it? God, Philippians chapter 2, who made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and became in the likeness of a man. What a radical deal, God becoming a man. He wasn't able to, while he was living on this earth, be all over all the time, omnipresent as God is. And we also know that he chose to limit himself in other ways. He wasn't omnipotent. Jesus wasn't all-knowing. Are you sure about that? Well, just one example. Does Jesus, when he was here, when he was walking among the men, did he know that the day or the hour, the time when the Lord would return? He said, only my Father, which is in heaven. So that first part of the Trinity, Jesus said, even I don't even know that. So Jesus limited himself in humanity by becoming a man in so many ways. So one of those limitations is he couldn't be all over all at once. So when he died, he said, this is going to be good because the Spirit will come and comfort. And aren't you glad, really? Some people say, oh, I wish Jesus were here on this earth still. But you know what? We have something that's perhaps more helpful in that, and that's what Jesus is saying, in that the Holy Spirit can be here in Portland on a Sunday morning at, you know, 10 o'clock service. But at the same time, he can be over at, you know, Rolling Hills across the street. And he can also be over in Vanuatu with Tad Marnin, their little Natanara Christian Fellowship in the South Pacific. And the Holy Spirit is able to move over the whole earth. You see, that's why Jesus says, it's good that I'm leaving you, because man, I'm going to send my comforter. And the Holy Spirit would come and do his work in the church. Now this gets us to this main first point, the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is making a promise here. He's saying, I'm sending my comforter. Now notice the word there is capital C. In the original language of the Bible, there weren't capitals. So you might say, how did the translators make a capital C out of that? And it's because of what Jesus said there when he talked about the comforter. Because he said there in verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, there of John 16, 13, the Spirit of truth, that's the name. Also back up to chapter 14 again. I know I got you flipping around, but there's more where that came from. Just wait. Also, it says in verse 16 of chapter 14, it says, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide, even the Spirit of truth. That's why it's a capital C. It's talking about that third part of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus announces this and declares it. This isn't the first time we've come across this in the gospel messages. If you would, jot down Luke chapter 24, verse 49. Let me read to you that promise that Jesus gave. You can just jot it down, maybe look it up later. In Luke 24, 49, Jesus said, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Now, I'm going to read that again, and I want you to tuck this verse away, because this is a promise, and it's also instructions. After Jesus would die on the cross, what were the disciples to do? Listen. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem, and it says, until you be endued with power from on high. Now, there's a word, you're not going to get this right out of the gate, but I want to draw attention again. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon. Would you remember that? Not in or not with you, but the word is upon. Tuck that away for a second. And wait in Jerusalem until the power from on high comes. So that was the instruction. When Jesus would die, they were to wait, tarry in Jerusalem, and then the power would come upon them from on high. That's the promise. And we know that's going to be the promise of the Holy Spirit. I'll show you as we continue. So jot down that as one of the promise verses. Luke 24, 49. Also, jot down John chapter 7, verse 37 through 39. Again, I'll just read it to you for speed. You can jot it down. John chapter 7, verse 37 through 39 says, "And in the last day of that great feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified.'" Now, Jesus talked about this. He said, out of your belly will flow torrents of living water. He's speaking of the Holy Ghost, it says here. But the Holy Ghost had not yet come until he was glorified. You see, there's this coming of the Holy Ghost that Jesus is talking about that would be after he dies, resurrects, and ascends into heaven. And that's that same thing in Luke 24 that those guys were supposed to go to Jerusalem and wait for, that the Spirit would come upon them in power. So Jesus is making this powerful promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Are you with me so far? So you got Luke 24, 49. You got John 7, 37 through 39. And then you've got the scriptures that we just read. Of course, John 14, 25 through 26. You also have John 15, 26 and 27. Look at that verse there as we're just kind of floating through John here. John 15, 26 says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye shall also bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." Jesus again is making the promise that the Father would send the Holy Spirit after he would go. And then, of course, you got John 16, the scriptures that we just read. Again, the promises, John 16, verses 7 through 14. And so the idea is that I'm trying to leave you with is Jesus made a big deal out of the Holy Spirit coming, because he talked about it a lot. Do you see that? Especially in the Gospel of John, we see Jesus bringing this idea up over and over again. Now that's important. If Jesus makes something kind of an important, emphasized deal, shouldn't we also make sure? And sadly, there are churches that say, you know, the Holy Spirit thing is too controversial. And so let's just kind of push that out and not talk about the Holy Spirit stuff because it's too divisive. And by the way, the other thing that churches do is eschatology, end times study of the rapture of the church and tribulation period. Have you noticed that churches don't talk about that? A lot of churches, they won't go there because it's too controversial. The problem with that notion, by the way, is that 1/4 of the Bible is prophecy, talking about future events. So you got to throw 1/4 of the Bible out of your church study. And in the same way, to not really study what the Holy Spirit, the role and the power and the purpose of the Holy Spirit, to not make that part of what a church does, you're throwing something out that Jesus himself promised that would come and promised and gave us an emphasis of its importance. That's why we really need to sit up and take notice. And man, especially, if you've not been empowered by the Holy Spirit, if you haven't sensed the power of the Spirit in your life, man, this is time to step on board and to glean that which God would give to you. And I'll show you how that works as we study through this. So this promise of the Holy Spirit is so important. Now, if the Holy Spirit is God's power in us, then why should we be afraid of that? Why should we push that away? It reminds me of when my daughter and this is a few months back, I shared with you the story of purchasing her car and her brakes failing and all that stuff. Well, before we got that car, we were looking around at those same kind of lots up there on 82nd, which now I know you're not supposed to go buy a car from up there. This should have been a sign though, even before we bought one. There was one car we went, it was this nice little Toyota Corolla and a little blue one. And Brooke thought, oh, I like the way that looks. You know, it was an older model and she had enough money to consider buying it. So we asked the guy there on the lot, we said, hey, would you fire it up for us? I'd like to hear the engine and see what it sounds like. He said, no problem, this thing runs like a top man, you know, it's a great car. It goes in, hunts around for 20 minutes, finds the keys somewhere, and comes back out after we've waited there for a while, and jumps in the car, and he turns the ignition, and it doesn't even make a click sound. Not even a click. And I was like, oh boy, I wonder what's wrong with this thing. He's like, oh, no, it's a great car, great car. Let's just, I'm sure it's just the, you know, something's not connected or something. So he pops the hood and there's no battery in the car. Not even a, it's just an empty battery tray there and the cables are just kind of flapping in the wind there. And you know, here's a car. It's got an engine. It's got the nice looking exterior and everything looks like a car, but it's got no power. It's all bling and no sing. All show and no go. And sadly, that's the way the Christian church can be. We can have our church building and it looks great. And we can have our, you know, people and we go through our church emotions and doing what we're supposed to do. And yet there are sadly, if we're not careful, we can be a church that's got all the show, but the power of the Spirit long has departed. There has long been taken out like that battery of that car. Have you ever been to a church where technically everything seemed in place, but you just felt like, man, where's the presence of the Lord? Somehow it's hard to put your finger on, but you just say, I'm not sure the presence of God is in this place. And sadly, if you really want an illustration of that, go to Europe. There's all these beautiful cathedrals that were built centuries ago of people that were at one time on fire and they loved God and they built those beautiful cathedrals as really a passionate expression of worship to God. Sadly, many of those cathedrals, when you go visit them, as beautiful as they still are, on a Sunday morning, there's 12 or 13 people stumbling in there and kind of going through some religious motion. Sad to say, I see America racing toward that same demeanor in the churches in America, where the power of God is being eliminated. And so we become these churches that become more political, less biblical. We start doing all of our things, but we forget to focus on the person of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And if we leave any one of those out, deadness sets in. Rigor mortis. And it starts to smell. I don't want that to happen here. I pray that the Lord will keep us centered on the person of Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, reverence showed toward the Father, because that's the God that we serve right there. We can't throw the Holy Spirit out. Be careful with that one. So Jesus promised. He said, I will send my Holy Spirit after I'm glorified. He's coming. Now, there's some interesting things because Jesus said some words here that are important. Now, when you look at the original languages of the Bible, you can often learn so much. The Greek language is so important to look at the verbs, but also the prepositions. And this is, brings us to our second point on the Holy Spirit. And here's where much confusion is found because people fail to see the various prepositions that Jesus uses in his description of the Holy Spirit. Not to be too technical, but I think this is elementary and very important to know when you're talking about the Holy Spirit. And that's point number two, the position of the Spirit. The position. Let's take a look. Jesus deals with two of them in a single blow here in verse 17. John chapter 14, verse 17. Check it out. He says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him. Now here it is. For he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. He dwelleth with you, but shall be in you. Now, you can't just blow over these passages when Jesus makes a delineation with these prepositions. Obviously, there's a difference between the Holy Spirit being with you and in you, because Jesus says, right now, the Spirit is with you, but he shall be in you. So let's talk about it. Those are the first of two. Or pardon me, the first of three. Those are the first two of three. So let's talk about, first of all, the with position of the Holy Spirit. I believe that the Holy Spirit has been with you and me from the time we were very little, even perhaps to the present, where the Holy Spirit is with you. He's not, if you're not a Christian even, you say, Brett, I'm not even a Christian. My mother dragged me here and I'm at church just to make her happy. Did you know the Holy Spirit's with you? Well, how do you know? Because you're here. You think it was your mom who dragged you here, but actually it was the Holy Spirit. No, right. Well, it is. And also, I'll tell you, you feel that little tap in your heart. You might sit here and say, oh, I don't agree with church. I don't agree with you, Pastor Brad, or the Bible, and I'm an atheist. But in all honesty, and you might even deny it, but I don't believe you. There's something inside of you, in the depth of your soul, that's saying, you need Jesus Christ. You need to believe the Bible. Whether you want to admit it or not, it's built in there. Oh, that's just my doubts, and that's just my, you know, that's that weirdness. You guys are just weird, unsuppressed. I have suppressed some of my weirdness to believe in a God that you cannot see. But that's more than just weirdness. That's actually the Holy Spirit that God has given to the world to be with you, tapping you on the shoulder. Now, here's the scary part. We talked about this a few weeks ago. The Holy Spirit, we're told there in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, that the Holy Spirit will not always strive with man. So the point is, there's a point where the Holy Spirit will withdraw himself from you. God forbid. Because at that point, God is, in essence, giving you over. Like we looked at a few weeks ago, Romans chapter 1. Remember? Those that were neither thankful or gave thanks to God, but were proud in their vain imaginations, and they were just bent on sin. And so there in Romans 1 it says, and so God gave them over to their lusts and their foolish desires. He gave them over. There's a point where God will honor your wishes. I don't want to believe. I don't want to follow God, and I don't believe the Bible. And the Lord will still tap you on the shoulder, but there is a point where that Holy Spirit can be withdrawn. That's what David, the psalmist, said. Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. You see, that's something to be careful about. Praise the Lord, you're here today. That means the Lord's still got his Spirit with you. But I don't know how many more times you can walk out of a service or listen to Bible teaching or hear your mom talk about the gospel message and you ignore it. There's a point where the Lord will say, okay, I'm going to honor. See, the Lord's a perfect gentleman. He doesn't force himself on you. He doesn't make you believe. He gives you a fair choice. You can either serve God and believe in him, believe that his son died on the cross for your sins, that he rose from the grave, and just believe that. And the Bible says you'll be saved. Saved from what? Hell. Hell is a reality. Heaven's a reality. The Bible teaches that. No, it's not. Holy Spirit's telling you right now it is. In your heart, you're going, yeah, but what if it is real? But here's the problem. I just don't believe God will send people to hell. He doesn't. He won't. That's why he's tapping you on the shoulder right now, saying, believe in my son, Jesus Christ, so that you be saved from hell. So if a person desperately wants to go to hell and reject Jesus Christ and burn in hell, like the Bible talks about, weeping and wailing, gnashing of teeth, eternal darkness and yet painful heat, that's what the Bible describes hell as, eternity there. Man, if you really want to go there, you have to reject the prompting and the leading of the Holy Spirit on your life. And God will honor that choice of yours. He will honor that. God forbid that anybody would reject the tapping of the Holy Spirit on your shoulder. That's that with relationship. That's the first preposition, with. The Holy Spirit is with you, Jesus said. He said that to everybody there. But he said, he shall be in you. That's preposition number two. And I'd like to show you where that took place with the disciples. Just turn the page to the right here in John. Go to John chapter 20. And this brings us to that second relationship. So in John 14, we can conclude that the Spirit was not in the disciples yet, because Jesus says, in the future, he shall be in you. Here in John chapter 20, we see this in relationship take place. There in John 20, we'll start in verse 19. You'll kind of get the scene here. In John chapter 20, verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said unto them again, peace be unto you, even as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. He breathed on them. The word breath, interesting. The word is related to spirit. The Holy Spirit, breath and wind. The word ruach in the Hebrew speaks of both those things and also the Greek word as well. It's an interesting thing that Jesus breathes on them and he says, receive you the Holy Ghost. Now you say, Brett, how do we know this isn't the upon that you were talking about? Oh, I'll talk about that in a second. But don't be distracted. This is Jesus breathing on them saying, now go out and do the work. And so he breathes the Holy Spirit on them. And I believe this is where they had the in experience. It was not the third preposition because Jesus was not yet ascended. Jesus said, as soon as I'm gone and I've ascended, wait in Jerusalem and tarry there. And then you will receive power, Luke 24:49. After, in Jerusalem, you'll receive power. And that's what we're going to read about in a minute, when that happened, a separate incident. So this description here in John 20 is speaking of this in. Now here's what happens on a practical level. When you become a Christian, which is so simple, when you believe and confess and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord and that he died on the cross for my sins and that he rose from the grave and that I'm forgiven and saved by the work that he did on the cross. When you declare that and believe that, the Bible says, Romans 10:9-10, it says you're saved. And I believe it's at that point that the Holy Spirit comes in you. He is in you. And praise the Lord for that. When you become a Christian, man, that's one of the blessings of being a Christian. Suddenly you have this new kind of built-in conscience. It's no longer just a with where he's tapping you on the shoulder, but it's in the seat of your soul. You feel the rights and the wrongs, and you know when to turn right or to turn left and what's good and what's bad. It's like that illustration I bring up from time to time because it's one of the funniest ones to me, and I'm so glad for the Holy Spirit. My buddy Bob Coy, I met him for lunch once, and he told me a little bit about his story. He's a pastor in Fort Lauderdale. He has 18,000 people that pile into his church every Sunday. But when he became a Christian, he was living a pretty wild and crazy life. He was dealing cocaine, but he did it out of the place where he managed, a strip club. He was a manager of a strip club dealing cocaine. And so he was just doing his thing. Somebody drug him to church, and he became a Christian. And he was so happy and relieved and went to work the next day and was just so excited about being a Christian. And he kept working there for more than a month. About a month after he got saved, he was just sitting there working and kind of, you know, scheduling the girls and everything. And then he kind of thought, you know, I think this is wrong. there was like this little conviction in his heart. He's like, man, I'm exploiting women. And I can't believe it. This is really, really wrong. And man, he got out. It was the Spirit that convicted him. But good for him. He had another way to make money, dealing cocaine still. So he continued to deal cocaine for a living, thinking, oh, at least I'm not, you know, running a strip club anymore. It was about 2 or 3 months after that he realized, wait a minute, maybe selling cocaine, is that wrong too? You see, it's an amazing thing how the Lord, by his Spirit, once you become a Christian, he's the one that cleans us up and shapes our lives and convicts our hearts. And by the way, don't try to be the Holy Spirit in people's lives. When you see a new Christian at Athey Creek, man, be careful. Don't go, now you need to clean up your life. And now there's a place for a very loving, admonition or encouragement for a person to walk on the straight and narrow. No question. But at the same time, sometimes we need to let the Holy Spirit pace that out. I think that's, by the way, one of the worst things we do with movie stars and famous musicians. Once one of them become a Christian, the church are like flies on manure, man. And we swarm around them, and oh, now that you're a Christian, you need to do this, and we pile books on them, and we say, now you need to do commercials, and you need to, you know, change your music and sing for Jesus. But I think sometimes you got to remember the Lord has his timing, and the Holy Spirit convicts a person as he will. And if you have a place where that person's asking for your help, man, praise the Lord for that. But sometimes I think we as a church need to be careful about that. That's what the Holy Spirit does. We'll see that as we keep studying what the work of the Holy Spirit is later on, how he does that. But all that said, this idea of the Holy Spirit with you and then in you. Once you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit is in you. And praise the Lord for that. And I believe once that's taken place, he will not be taken from you. I think you're solid, you're secure, and the Holy Spirit's going to be there the rest of your life, convicting your heart and directing you and giving you comfort and peace. And we'll see that as we keep going. So you've got the with John 14:17, and the inn. Also John 14:17, but also John chapter 20, verse 21 is where we see that demonstrated on the disciples. But there's a third position that we see with the Holy Spirit. And now we get to that word that we saw in Luke 24:49, and that's the word upon. A very different Greek word. The Greek word for upon is epi, E-P-I. And you say, Brett, these prepositions, does God really care that much about these? Well, every word is inspired in the Bible by God. So I believe when there's a difference, you need to take notice. But especially when Jesus makes an emphasis, he says, the Holy Spirit is with you and shall be in you. He made a point there. But then later on, he makes a whole nother point saying, but there's another one. And let's take a look at that. Acts, the book of Acts. Chapter 1. Would you turn over there, please? And I believe Jesus already introduced this preposition in Luke 24:49, where he said that the Lord will put upon you the Holy Spirit. We're going to see that used here in Acts chapter 1. Let's see what's going on here. So the Jews, Jesus' invitation was, hey, go wait in Jerusalem. And what you're going to wait for is power. And the power will come upon you. So, check it out. Acts chapter 1 verse 4. It says, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not be departing from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put on his own power. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. What would help them to go to the uttermost parts of the earth and be witnesses? The power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a couple words here you need to notice. First of all, the word power itself is an interesting word. You shall receive power. The Greek word dunamis is where we get our English word dynamite. And that's the implication. When he says you will receive power, it's kind of like boom! It's this big impacting power that they were going to receive as a church. And Jesus says, wait. In Jerusalem, and you will receive power upon you. And that's the different word there, the word upon, E-P-I. It's not in, it's not with, it's upon. Now, this isn't foreign to us because Luke 24:49, but also in the Old Testament pictures. You see, when God does an amazing miracle or some great feat of power, you often see that phrase. One of my favorites is the story of Samson. It's always great because the Bible says, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. And then he did these crazy things. Like one of my favorites, that we were, you know, those Philistines tricked him and all that. So what does he do? He goes to this Philistine city. And he, you know, they have these big walls around their city. These two gates that were several tons apiece. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. And he pulls these gates off their hinges, several tons apiece, puts them on his back and starts walking. He's angry. They messed with him, and they messed with his girl. So he's got these gates, and he's marching, and he's going uphill 30 miles and puts these gates on the top of the hill and says, good luck getting them back. You know, they didn't have helicopters to kind of move him back, you know. I mean, it was not one guy doing that. How did he do that? The Spirit of the Lord came what? Upon Samson. Very key. And so there's several examples of that, many examples of that in the Old Testament. So the idea is the power of God coming upon someone, demonstrating the power of God through their life. It's an Old Testament picture illustrating what God wanted to do through his church, that the Holy Spirit would not just be in, not simply be with, but also that third relationship where the Holy Spirit would be upon us. Now, this is crucial. We're living in times where you need the power of the Holy Spirit upon you. Amen? Man, I'll tell you, we need that. Now, here's the problem. There are those that would say, that's not for today. especially the manifestations of that. And we'll talk about that later. You know, things that are showings of the Spirit being upon someone, that's not for today. Some of our dear brothers and sisters in Christ don't agree. They say no. But see, here's the problem that I have that they say this coming upon experience is not for today. The problem is Jesus said, I'm going to come upon you and you will go and be witnesses into all the world, even to the uttermost parts of the world. Now, the point is, the first century church didn't reach the uttermost parts of the world. They did amazingly well, but they only reached, you know, Israel and parts of Europe. And it didn't spread in that first century until much later. And even to this day, the gospel is spreading to the remote, uttermost places in the world. And I believe the Holy Spirit is still moving in the church, or we should be open to that power working through the church so that the gospel will be spread, that we'll be empowered as people to be witnesses. Jesus said that. So I don't think you can say it was just for then, because the description of what that would do would actually continue even to this very day, where we're still spreading the gospel to the uttermost. Even as I mentioned, Tad and Marna in Vanuatu, there in the South Pacific. That's the uttermost, man. That's the edge of the jungle, the edge of the world. And yet they're empowered by the Spirit to be witnesses, even in that remote place. So all that said, we've got this example here where Jesus said that the Spirit will come in power upon you. And how important it is to have those relationships, the with you, in you, and upon you. And perhaps that's the most misunderstood. Some people call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit from that section that we just read. Some people say it's the coming upon of the Holy Spirit. Other people who don't believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, they just call it being the Holy Spirit working through us. It's kind of funny because I read old guys from the 1800s who were, whether they knew it or not, they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. And they, oh, we don't believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but they spoke with power and with authority, and I believe they were filled with the Spirit, whether they liked it or not. They were empowered in the upon kind of way. God can use even those of us that are a little bit knucklehead sometimes. I'm thankful for that. Now, all that said, we've got those positions of the Spirit with, in, and upon. Are you with me so far? Now, it goes further, and let's go to point number three, the personality of the Spirit. And we're going to tie all this together perhaps next Sunday. But the personality of the Spirit, this is a key. If you were to sit here right now in your mind and I say, what is the personality of the Holy Spirit? Many of you would have different answers. And the reason is because sometimes we see the personality of the Spirit and we believe it expressed through oftentimes the body of Christ or the church. If you're like me, when I was a kid, you know, I grew up where my dad was moving around from city to city where he'd build a bridge or a dam, heavy construction. We'd move Spokane, you know, Vancouver. We lived in Southern California and just all over the place. And sometimes pretty remote places where we'd go to whatever church was the nearest church on any given Sunday. And man, I saw it all. It's funny, my parents still marvel how much I remember about each of those churches, because I was only like 6, 7, 8 years old, but I remember a lot. I remember the Baptist church, you know, where the hymnals, and I had to wear a little tie and hated that, man. But I also remember it being, somewhat kind of somber and not real lively. But then we'd go to an Assembly of God church in another town, and oh boy. I'd be sitting there and just kind of minding my own business, and then the pastor would start preaching, and then I remember this one guy, he was sitting right next to me, of all people. He jumps up and starts speaking in tongues, blah, 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 and I was like, ah! You know, I was like what? Huh? And then the whole church started jumping up, speaking in tongues. The pastor wasn't even done with his sermon yet. Now if you do that here, you got a problem with me. By the way, we'll get into that. Why would I have a problem with somebody jumping up speaking in tongues here? I have a problem with that. And I'll show you why next week. But at the same time, does God still use the ministry of the speaking in tongues? Absolutely. So I'll show you that stuff next week. But all that to say, the personality of the Spirit, some people think it's boisterous, loud, and obnoxious. Other people think, no, it's very quiet and somber and holy. Which one is it? Well, interestingly, the Bible gives us some tidbits of truth about the personality of the Spirit. Let me give you some basic ones first, but then we'll go into a little more detail. First of all, let me show you what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8:27, you can jot that down. We learn that the Holy Spirit has a mind and an attitude. In 1 Corinthians 11, we learn that the Holy Spirit has a will. In Romans 15:30, we learn that he has a heart of love. And in Ephesians chapter 4, we learn that he can be grieved. I mean, so there's some interesting parts of his personality the Bible directly tells us about the Holy Spirit, those kinds of things. But what is the personality of the Spirit like? Well, the Bible gives us pictures and illustrations that help us with this. Turn with me to Matthew real quick, Matthew chapter 3. And this is one you know, but I just want to use this because this is a major picture in the Bible, not just here in Matthew, but even in the Old Testament and the New, we have an image that God gives us to help us understand the personality of the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" What was the animal God chose to typify the Holy Spirit? It was a dove. Isn't that interesting? A dove. What does a dove teach us in the Bible? And kind of an interesting thing about doves, a dove was a symbol throughout the generations. You know, probably one of the most modern symbols that we think of is the symbol of peace. Oftentimes a dove is a symbol of peace, even today. Or a symbol of being gentle. Have you ever heard the phrase, "gentle as a dove"? That's also an image that we have in modern vernacular. So an image of peace, of gentleness. But also a couple other symbols that you may not know that throughout the centuries in different societies, they've kind of typified. A dove was a symbol of motherhood in many cultures and many people. Why? Because the dove, the way it nurtures, kind of interesting. Now, this is something that might be a bit controversial, and don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. Because I'm not one of those guys that believe God is a woman. The Bible does tell us more than any other thing that God is a he. And I don't care what some of these newer translations are trying to do to that. It's just not in the Bible. It's not in the original language. He's a he. However, there's an interesting dynamic about God, especially when you talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. There's, and don't get me wrong, but there is a feminine side of God. Let me explain it this way. When God created the heavens and the earth, he looked at all the things that he had made. And every day at the end of the day, he said, "Oh, it is good. The ocean, it's good. The trees, they're good." And then he looked at Adam and the man. And he said, "It is not good." Do you remember that? He said, "It is not good that man should dwell alone." You see, man wasn't all there. And the ladies say, "Amen." Adam was incomplete. We were made, we were created in the image of God, but somehow the man wasn't really that perfect image. So what did God do? He fashioned Eve, and the two became one flesh, and he called their name Adam. You see, I believe Adam was incomplete, especially as it relates to this image of God. You see, for men, we're only a part of an image of God, if you would, whereas the woman completes that. So God being the perfect being, I believe you can see even mothering type characteristics in God. Again, don't get me wrong about this. But I need to say there's a nurturing attitude. You hear it in Jesus' voice when he says, "Oh, Israel, I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers you as little chicks under my wings." Check out this one. I'll just read it to you. Isaiah 66. This will embarrass some people. Isaiah 66, verse 12 and 13. It says, "For thus saith the Lord," he's talking to Israel, "Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck. Now, like the kids are going, did God say people suck? Yes, but that's not what he's talking about. we'll clarify here in a second. Then shall ye suck, ye shall be borne upon her sides and dandled on her knees. In other words, bounced on her knees. What's this saying? Israel will be breastfeeding, nursing, a nursing mother. This was God. I would have nursed you, breastfed you, and I bounced on my knee. And the Lord says, and I would have comforted you, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Now, you guys on the construction job, you know, let's say you want to talk to the guys, say, man, I just care about you. So what do you say? You say something like, man, I love you, man, or something like that, right? But what if you use God's vernacular and said, oh, I just want to bounce you on my knee and breastfeed you. The guys would have something to say about that, and it probably wouldn't be good. That's an imagery us guys are a little uncomfortable with, but isn't it interesting that God says, I would do that. I love you as a mother who's breastfeeding her child. So the point that I'm making is that God, in his perfection, he's got a mothering, nurturing side. Now this is demonstrated in my family. When my kids were all in preschool, you know, if they wanted to party down and have fun and get knocked around and even scrape the knee, hang out with dad. But it always ended. Our playtimes always ended where my children were in the arms of Debbie, not my arms. Why? Because, man, dad was getting a little rough, skinned knee, and they don't go to dad for compassion. I'd always say, toughen up. It's just a little blood, you know. And Debbie, it's okay. And she'd nurture them and put a little Band-Aid in. You know, Band-Aids make boo-boos feel better. That's just not in a dad to say that stuff. But aren't you glad you grew up with a loving mom who did that stuff? Because without that, you'd not really be a kid that got the balance, you see. God is the perfect balance of that. And I believe perhaps that's demonstrated in the work of the Holy Spirit, perhaps more than any other part of the Godhead, the Holy Trinity. We see a certain feminine nature. Now, again, don't get me wrong. Don't say Brett called God a girl. But even in the text that we just said, it said, for the Lord, I will extend peace like a river. And then I will give suck, born on their sides, dandled upon her knees, as one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Three times he says comfort. Here Jesus in our text says, I will send a comforter. So you can see a link between that loving, nurturing side of God to the Holy Spirit's work that Jesus describes in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16. Oh, it even gets more intertwined. I wish we had more time, but it's even in the very first verses of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And it goes on to say there, and the earth was, in verse 2, was without form and void, and the darkness was upon the face of the deep. And, listen, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Interesting study if you want to do it sometime. The Spirit of God is mentioned in verse 2 of the Bible. But interesting, in this very first mention of the Spirit, the word moved there is exceedingly interesting in the Hebrew. The word there for moved, a couple things. It implies the flying like a bird, not just movement in general, but a literal flapping of wings. And the Hebrew word is in the feminine. So it's the very first mention of the Holy Spirit is like a bird in the feminine. I find that interesting. You see, the pictures go on and on. In Genesis chapter 8, there's this interesting story where Noah, remember after the flood, the water started to go down? What bird did he first send out to see if the waters were gone? Anybody remember? That's a trick question. A bird? Safe. What kind of bird? A raven. Good. Okay, good. Yeah, I didn't hear some of you guys. So people are getting frustrated over with me. It's like, I said it the first time. No. Yeah, so a raven. Now listen, here's the thing. Yeah, the raven, it left, but it didn't have a place to land, but it just was gone. Let me read to you from that. You can just hear the story because this will come into play here with what we're talking about. It says in Genesis 8:6, it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro. Another image that we have from someone else in the Bible, someone who goes to and fro over the earth. But that's the raven. And it says, to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. And also then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto the ark. He stayed yet another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet another 7 days, sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. Now, this idea of the dove as a picture, I just wanted to show you this before we kind of start wrapping it up. Here in Genesis 8, verses 6 through 12, we see in that story the three prepositional relationships that I've already gone over. What are the three? First, the Holy Spirit is... Okay, I'm going to go back and do it all over again. Okay, the Holy Spirit is with us. Secondly, he is in us. And thirdly, he will come upon us, right? You see those three in this story. In Genesis 8, 9, we see the Spirit released, but found no place to rest the sole of her foot. Just like when the Holy Spirit is with you, looking for a place to land upon you or come in you. That's that with experience. Typified in this story with Noah. Then you see in verse 9, the second part of there in Genesis 8, we see the Spirit pulled into the ark by Noah. It says he reached out and pulled her in. I believe that's the in experience where you become a Christian, where Christ offers you salvation and you pull that the Holy Spirit in by just simply accepting and receiving. Typified here by Noah pulling in this dove. But then you see the third one in verse 12 of Genesis 8, we see the Spirit finds a place to land upon the earth, upon the face of the earth, and rests there. And I believe that speaks of that coming upon experience that we'll talk about next week. All that said, these are all pictures. The dove is a symbol. Now we talk about the personality of the Spirit. Note with me here that the Holy Spirit is not a parakeet. Say, Brett, why did you say paraclete? Well, remember, the word for that comforter was paraclete in the Greek. That's the word paraclete. Or if you want to be really fancy, parakletos is the official Greek word there. But this idea of paraclete, what is that? It means to stand alongside. Remember we read in John 14, verse 16, I will send you another comforter. The word's paraclete. You say, Brett, not a paraclete. Well, a paraclete... just kind of copy, do this, tells you what to do. So, pretty much. That's not the Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord for that. Nor is the Holy Spirit typified by a screeching eagle who's coming after you with its talons and claws. Some people put that kind of imagery on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a bat. Now, bats are freaky. Some of the churches I've been to, you'd think the Holy Spirit was a bat, not a dove. Maybe even a dodo bird. I went to a concert once and I had a big youth group with me and we traveled up to see this concert and there was a couple thousand people there in this church. So it was a very conservative church. It wasn't like a Holy Ghost swinging from the chandeliers church. But the band started playing, but there was a whole other group that came in on these buses and there was a large number of them and they were like the Pentecostals swing from the chandelier flopping in the floor kind of Pentecostals. And they got in the Spirit. So to speak, which I don't believe they were in the Spirit at all, but they started doing crazy stuff. In the middle of this concert, all these people started stumbling around with their hats kind of sideways and they were acting drunk. They were drunk in the Spirit, which is not really in the Bible. And they started slaying people in the Spirit themselves, only from their group. Interesting, it was only their group that was being slain in the Spirit. But then, I couldn't believe it, I'd never seen this one before, they started vomiting in the Spirit. I like the gas there. Yeah, and they weren't really literally vomiting, but they were acting like they were regurgitating, and it was just vile. And it was kind of sick. And I just remember thinking, this is so wacko. And eventually the place kind of went mayhem. They had to get security, and some of the guys were going up on the stage, the drunk and the spirit ones, and they had to get them off the stage. It was just a crazy deal. You know, the Holy Spirit is not a dodo bird, and it's not a bat. It's a dove. Keep that in mind when we talk about the personality of the Spirit. And I believe a lot of times churches can misrepresent the work of the Spirit that freaks people out so much that they want to throw it out. It's not a dodo bird. It's not a hummingbird. Fly, 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 fly. We gotta get busy. Fly, 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 fly. Let's go. No, it's a dove. I see churches that are in the Spirit. We're gonna do more for God, and you know, and they're Pentecostally driven, and it may or may not be the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a dove. When I see a dove, I see a symbol of purity. White. Doves stay white and clean because they have oil on their feathers that keeps them clean. And so it is an image of cleanliness. Maybe that's why they called it dove soap. I don't know why they called it a dove bar. I'm sure there's some spiritual tie-in I could make there. Nutritious? Tasty too? I don't know. But all that said, this is a key, is to understand the Holy Spirit is, you know, by the way, a dove is the only, one of the few animals in the kingdom of animals that is faithful to its partner. They only have one partner in their life of a dove, which speaks of faithfulness. There's all kinds of images that the dove brings to mind. So the personality of the Spirit is faithful, purity, peaceful, comforting. It's not the imagery that sometimes is conjured up when the Holy Spirit is brought up in a church setting. I want to close with this before, because we really are. I've only given you my introduction, and then next Sunday we'll get into some of the questions that are rising about the work of the Spirit. But here's where I end. You might say, Brett, all this Holy Spirit stuff's fine and dandy, but why does it matter to me? Why should I be concerned about the Holy Ghost? I mean, if the Holy Ghost is going to empower me, empower me. If not, whatever. I'm fine. I'm a happy person. Church is great. I'll sit here and listen to the Bible, and we'll just kind of do this, and as we've always done. But here's the problem. We're forgetting the promises of God's Word. Jot this down. I know you know this, but it's a huge scripture. And you can even speak this out. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, this is Galatians, by the way, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, faith, temperance, goodness, all these are parts of the fruit of the Spirit. And by the way, the linguistic part of this, people get confused. It really should read, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And the result of that fruit of love, there will be goodness, gentleness, you know, joy, peace, all those other are direct results of the love that comes from the fruit of the Spirit. You see, the point that I'm making is, you need to have those relationships with the Holy Spirit, and so do I. If your life is dry, if you don't know how to get along with people, if your career is suffering, if your walk with the Lord is not in a place where it should be, in fact, almost any of these troubles that we face in life, I believe there's a link to the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through your life, that coming upon part that is so key. How many Christians walk around saying, oh, my life is kind of dry. My relationship with the Lord, it doesn't really mean as much. I don't know how that guy over there can worship the Lord with such passion. Why do I sit here with like a bump on a log? And I just don't feel it. I don't have that same love or joy that those people have. Oftentimes, it's an indication that the work of the Spirit may not even be present, especially that coming upon, that third experience that we're talking about. And that's key. Don't let your walk go dead like the churches in Europe. And that's my prayer, not only for you personally, but for our church corporately. And that's why we're going to take some time with this one, that we see the fruit of the Spirit in this fellowship. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you that you give us the instruction from your Word and such clear scripture. Lord, we apologize for misconstruing words that you've said and maybe even abusing some of the teachings of your word, especially as it relates to this power of your Holy Spirit. But I pray that you'd give us that perfect biblical balance, that we wouldn't shape our church or our behavior after other ministries or other practices, but that, Father, we'd submit ourselves to your word and see the power of your Spirit flow through our lives, that we might see that fruit of the Spirit, that we might be empowered to be witnesses in this world. Lord, that you'd be glorified. For those, Lord, perhaps who are listening on Ustream or on the radio or even in this room who have not accepted you or have not taken the time to research and see what your word really says and maybe aren't even saved, don't know you personally, I pray that your Spirit would just stay and tap on the shoulder, even today, that they would know their need for you to believe in your Son, Jesus, that he died, that he rose from the grave, and that all sin is forgiven. Save many, Lord. I pray that people would give in to that with experience so that they might have the Spirit in them. And then once they walk with you and are saved, Lord, then we pray that your power would come upon them, that we would see great and mighty deeds. Lord, you tell us in your word, and your Son even said of the works that he did on this earth, that greater works would we do. We know that's not by our own might or by our own power, but it's by your Spirit that can even be possible. So, Lord, fill us up. I pray that we would take this lesson seriously and be filled. In Jesus' name, amen.